Oops, I get my slides started correctly for you from the beginning. This man here is William Lyon Phelps. Dr. Phelps was an American educator, a literary critic, is an author, and he served as a professor of English at Yale University from 1901 until he retired in 1933. One year shortly before Christmas, Dr. Phelps was grading an examination paper, and he came across this note that one of his students had placed on his exam. And the student wrote, "God only knows the answer to the question. Merry Christmas." Now, Professor Phelps, when he returned the paper, put this note on the student's paper: "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." Now, unlike the student in Professor Phelps' English class, who was unable to answer the question on his exam, I believe it is possible. I think it's possible for us to answer the question that I raised last week concerning who was the person through whom God the Holy Spirit gave us the very God-breathed words, and that's what they are, the God-breathed words that are recorded in this gospel that we today call the Gospel of John. And this morning I'm going to see if we can't go to the book, because I think we can, directly from the book itself, and answer the question as to who the person was that God used. And I would certainly say this, Professor Phelps might have given God an A, knowing the answer to that question. I'll give him an A+ for the God-breathed words recorded in this book. This is one wonderful book about one incredible person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian asked me who started, and I found some of these, and I'll answer them as I go along. It's a good question. As you're looking at this gospel, what do you see in this about the dispensation of grace in which we live? The first thing I see is there is no dispensation of grace apart from what I see in this gospel. It just isn't. We would never have it. We would never know what it's like to live under grace. We'd never know what it's like to have every blessing that comes with grace, the permanent indwelling, empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, the completed revelation of Scripture and God opening our eyes. None of this would be possible. Not one single breath of grace that I've enjoyed from the moment that God opened my eyes to the gospel, I believe, until this present day would be possible if it wasn't for the person revealed in this book. So that's the first step, and I'll show you, there's others as we move along the way, because it was an excellent question, friend. Excellent. But this morning I'm going to move on as we're continuing with the prelude to the study of the Gospel of John. This is our second of what I think, and I don't know why my little machine won't work, what I think is going to be, looks like about four, to me, lessons to the prelude. Who is the man? Okay. Who's the man through whom God the Holy Spirit gave us the God-breathed words that are recorded in this gospel? That's what we're trying to ascertain. The author, and again by author, I hope you understand what I mean when I say author. I don't mean the person with whom the book originated. I mean the source through whom God the Holy Spirit gave us these God-breathed words that we're beginning to look at, or will begin to look at. Last week, we discovered that this person's an apostle. That much we know for sure from the book. The book makes it clear, and I'm not going to go back through what we set forth for evidence last Sunday for that. What we did is I went through a process. Okay, we started with 12. There's 12 apostles, and I just began to scratch them off one by one by one by one. And we went through that process and showed why we eliminated 9 different men as being possible candidates. We were left with 3. We were left with just 3. One of these 3 men are the only 3 possibilities to answer the question. One was James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, all these passages, I'm going to none of them. All these passages do, starting with Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14, and Acts 1:13, and they will change over the next 3 men. They do one single thing. They identify the man as an apostle. So in order to be the author, he has to be an apostle. And if you look those verses up, you'll see that James, the son of Alphaeus, was an apostle, as was Simon the Canaanite, also referred to in some passages as Simon the Zealot. And again, you see all the same passages except Matthew 10:4. 10:4 is where we find Simon the Canaanite being listed, included among the apostles. And then finally, the last one left is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. So those are the three choices that we have. I told you last Sunday these guys had two things in common that made it possible to put them in the group to say, okay, it's one of these guys. One, they're all apostles. And that was a necessity based upon what we learned last week. The second thing they have in common is none of these men are mentioned in the Gospel of John. And the author of John, for whatever reason, and I have a couple of thoughts, since he doesn't tell me, I don't know for a surety, but for whatever reason, the author of this Gospel purposely, and I mean purposely, omits identifying himself. So we're down to these three, and of these three, when I go first, I went to the book itself. So what can I learn? Does the book tell me anything about who this guy might be? I did that first. When I finished it, I came up with this conclusion, that the internal evidence which comes forth from the Gospel of John, what we call John, from this Gospel, as you go through and you sift it through a sieve, and you rake it with a fine-tooth comb, reveals that in all probability of the three left, this is the only guy that fits the bill. This is the one singular person. And here are some of the reasons why I believe John is the man through whom God the Holy Spirit gave us every God-breathed word that has been recorded in this Gospel. One, the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that indicates to me, at least from the disciple's standpoint, from this apostle's standpoint, he considered that he had a particularly close personal relationship with Jesus to make that sort of statement. And he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13:23, John 19:26, 21:7, 21:20, and 21:24, which makes it clear that this is the disciple who wrote the book. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple, and notice the statement, whom Jesus loved, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? And then at verse 24, skipping everything in between, I covered them all last week, this is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Who is the disciple? The disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the disciple. So he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's one of the reasons I believe it's John, and I'll show you a little more depth why, after I first answer a question that most of the critics who don't want to acknowledge this gospel, this book, and is in all probability from John, point to the fact that John would have never said this about himself, whom Jesus loved. And so they use that as an argument to say this surely could not be the man through whom the Holy Spirit gave us these words. John would have never written them about himself, is what they say. So on that basis, they discard him altogether. That's too prideful. That's too boastful. John would have never declared himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. Well, my first answer to him is I don't take those words as an expression of pride at all. You have a completely different view than I do. And maybe you should go back and read this book a few hundred more times. That's the last thing that communicates to me. I don't think this is any more an expression of pride when he says, whom Jesus loved, any more than I take these words of Paul in the book of Galatians to be words of pride. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ loveth in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me. Now, I don't hear an ounce of pride in Paul's voice. What I do hear is gratitude. What I do hear is humility. What I do hear, and I get the same sense, a sense of just overwhelming awe that it would be possible, that it would be possible that Jesus could love him. And I think if any of us will stop and ponder for just a bit, with honesty, I know who I am. I do, to, pretty much. The only person who knows better than I am, I think, is the Lord Himself. I look at myself in an absolute wonder, how could you possibly love me? How is that possible? So, and I think it's the same way Paul looked at Jesus. You love me so much that you gave yourself for me? And again, I think if any believer would stop, and for more than just a minute, sit down quietly and think about that. Just ponder the wonder of the truth that Jesus loves you so much that He gave Himself for you. I don't see how that could pump you with pride. I don't see how you could be left with anything but a genuine sense of humility. Just an overwhelming sense of awe, gratitude. See, when I see John, the man that I believe the Holy Spirit used to give us these God-breathed words that are in this book, say, whom Jesus loved, I don't hear words of pride. I don't hear a man boasting. What I hear and what I sense, instead, this is a man who's expressing genuine, genuine heartfelt gratitude for the privilege that he had been given. Because it was by grace, and he of all people knows that, knew it. The genuine privilege had been given to him to have such a close, intimate, first-hand relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to offer you some evidence why he had a particularly close relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's, as far as I'm concerned, I look at the three men that I have left to pick from. I've got to find somebody that I believe, I want to find the man I believe of the three, which one of these three guys had the most intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Which one? And here's why I think John did. Here's one. When you get to the Last Supper, where do we find him? Well, he's resting. He's resting on Jesus Christ's bosom, on Jesus Christ's chest at the Last Supper. We read in John 13, 23 and 25 as well. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. See, and I think if the disciples, anybody else other than himself, I have just the reverse process. I think strangely, I know that. But I have just the reverse process. If this was anybody other than the apostle that was writing, he'd have named the person. I would have, okay? I would have acknowledged Simon the Canaanite, whom Jesus loved. The only reason he doesn't is because of his own humility. It's himself. Verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Now, it seems to be, and I'm going to show you this too, things worth seeing. When you think about, here you're sitting at supper, okay, and you're laying on somebody's chest. That seems rather odd, but the way, not at every meal, the best I could do to find, but at festivals, at parties, at feasts, it seemed to be at that time one of the ways that people, when they gather to eat, they actually sit on cushions. They call them couches, but see, when I see a couch, I see a different picture, so it stayed with the cushion. And then they would have a smaller cushion that they placed on the table, and they'd place their left arm on the cushion, right hand free to eat. And this part, I think, in that day and age, I can understand. And their feet were back behind them. Okay, they weren't up front. Here's an artist rendering. I think it's a little. I don't think it's that far off. I mean, I think maybe not laying quite that far, but you can see the basic concept. Here you've got people kind of resting on these couch-like things, feet behind them, arms leaning on the table. That's how they ate at festival. This next picture is not of disciples, but it is of a Roman festival. And the artist is picturing, okay, here's when they got together for a party, here's kind of how people ate. And I think this gets a whole lot closer to what you're looking at. You can see people on these divans here, and you can see how kind of lay back, leaning forward. It was just a relaxed, different, I know, very different from the way you and I would sit down to eat. But it just simply was a part of the custom of that day. So when you talked about the disciple leaning on Jesus' breast, well, he's lying there. I can see how this picture becomes, how it looks in the picture form. Here's one I think that really gets close. Here you see what I call these divans or cushions. You can see a guy resting here on his pillow and everybody leaning forward. And then you've got, in this particular picture, you've got Christ here in the center, and you've got a disciple here and here. Well, you can see how easily it would be, if you're in this position like this, coming this way, you see how easy it is to lean over and to lay on his chest, on his shoulder, on his breast, wherever you want to place him there. And I think that might be, this image might be pretty much what was going on. Something like that at this time. Okay? So you can see how easy it is. Now, what I would like to point out is a couple of things. Typically, and I'll be able to show you this, here's a typical seating arrangement when you had a festival or a feast. The host, who was having the party, or the principal person, if it was somebody besides the principal person, would be seated exactly like you see this depiction of Jesus, in the center. That's where he's sitting. Then, the person who had been held in the highest of honor, next to the guest of honor, the host, or a person who was closest to the host, or the principal person, he would then be seated, it could be the reverse for you, but he would be seated to the right of the host. Okay? Then the person who was next in length of honor, or the person who was in next closest to the host, would be sitting on that person's left. If we were going to have a wedding festival today and we sit in that fashion, if I were getting married, if it was me getting married, I would be sitting in the center, my wife would be to my right, the person, the closest intimate person to me, if I was following that pattern. And the person to my left, I guess, would have been my brother, who was the best man at my wedding. That's the picture. So I'm trying to point out to you is that the people who are sitting right and left of Jesus are the most intimate people to him. Okay? Now I'm going to show you some places from the scripture because you can see this where you get this kind of hint of this arrangement from the Bible itself. The first one comes from Matthew 20:20. Then came to him, that's to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Zebedee's children, we'll verify again, are James and John, worshiping him. There's the second time we see that. She comes worshiping Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, "Woman, don't do that." He accepts her worship because who he is. And desiring a certain thing of him. And here's the thing she desires. And he saith unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom." One on the right, one on thy left. Why does she want her son sitting on the right and the left? She wants her son sitting at the place highest of honor to Jesus, the place of closest relationship to him. And where's that place? Right and left. Here's another. "Now of these things which I have spoken," this is the sum, "we," that is we believers, "we have such a high priest," that is Jesus. This is what we have. And having this, why in the world would you go about praying through St. Augustine, St. Vincent, or any other saint along the chain who could tap the mother of Jesus on the shoulder, who could tap Jesus? Why would you do that? Why couldn't you just go to him Where is He? Who is seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Why is Jesus seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens? Because He has the place of highest honor. He is the person who has the most intimate of relationships with God the Father. And that's what this seating is telling us. One more from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It takes both. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race, let us run with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down where He is seated, at the right hand of the throne of God. The point is, when you seat Him at the right hand, He has the position of highest honor. He has the position expressing the exceedingly intimate relationship, the closest of His relationship with the Father. How close? He is one with the Father. Doesn't get much more intimate than that. So when I read in John 13:23, and I had this information in my mind, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Okay, if He's leaning on His chest or His bosom, He's either where? Right or left? He can't be sitting at the far end of the table, as we had that picture up there. He has to either be on the right or He has to be on the left. So He is seated. I mean, He's seated close enough to put His head on Jesus' chest. So He's seated in a place of honor, or He's seated in a place minimally, and I'm more inclined to think this than the honor. He's seated in a place that puts Him in a, says to me, He had a close, personal relationship with Jesus. You know what? I wouldn't feel comfortable putting my head on Steve's chest. Okay? I like Steve. Steve's my friend. But I don't feel like I've got that kind of relationship with that kind of intimacy. Or anybody else's chest here, quite frankly, except my wife's. Huh? You don't just usually stick your head on somebody's chest and lay in their lap unless you feel some degree of intimacy and comfort with that person. John felt, or the author of this, felt that he had that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship with Jesus. The word leaning, by the way, I'm not going to, uses a present participle form in the context with an imperfect tense from the verb, meaning that it just wasn't to quit up and down. He spent the meal pretty much, that's where he was. Spent the whole time. Now, if you have that opportunity when you get to be face to face with Christ, to spend in heaven and to lay your head upon His chest, He allows you to do that, aren't you going to feel you have a very intimate, personal relationship? This man had it. Okay? Again, well, you haven't identified as John, you just showed me the apostle he loves. Okay? I'm going to take another step, and I'll get there in a couple minutes. Here's another reason. I place this apostle as the one who has this close, particularly close relationship with Jesus. My mother, in the last year plus of her life, got Lewy body dementia. Mom was not able to care for herself. I would not have allowed my mother to be placed in just anybody's care. There's no way. Wouldn't have happened. Fortunately, I had a brother and his wife who were more than willing and able and wanted to take care of Mom. If they had not been, I'd have brought her here. So I could have made sure, been very sure with my own eyes, my own mind, that my mother was being well taken care of. You don't just entrust the care of your mother to any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes down the street. He has to be a very special person. A very special person. in the fact that Jesus has entrusted the care of his mother to this disciple whom he loved. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother, John 19:26-27. The action of Jesus committing the care of his mother to the disciple he loved, I think, is another indication that he had a special relationship. Or at least this disciple could think, I have one, because Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to me. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, I believe, is one who had a very close relationship. So now I'm going to take, okay, I've got the three men left. Which one of these three has the closest relationship? Is there anything, any place in the Scripture that says, okay, yeah, this guy seems to stand out from the others as having perhaps a more intimate personal relationship with Jesus? And the answer is yes. I'm going to give you three. Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Of the 12 apostles, what's been left for us in the Scripture causes me to believe that these three men had a slightly more intimate, more personal relationship with Jesus. Well, I've already scratched off Peter. We X'd him out last week. Okay? We know he can't be the apostle who wrote it. And we know James can't be because he's dead. Well, now he leaves me with John. So if I can establish from the Scripture that John was one of these three who had a particularly close relationship with Jesus, that there is nothing to indicate that the other two men did, Simon the son of Alphaeus, or James the son of Alphaeus, sorry, and Simon the Canaanite, the zealot, then it seems pretty evident to me that John's probably my man. Now, to show that they did, one, they were among the first disciples, among the very first. And that in itself might have accounted for them having a little closer relationship with Jesus than perhaps the other. It is highly possible, in my mind it's beyond that, it's more likely probable, that John was one of the first two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. I read in John 1:35-37. Again, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, and that's interesting, I'll talk about that in a minute. John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So we have two disciples of John the Baptist who hear John's testimony concerning Jesus being the Lamb of God. They depart from the Baptist, and they follow Jesus, John 1:35-37. And then we read in verse 40, One of these two who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew. Okay, got one of them identified. Simon Peter's brother. Notice what Andrew does. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, and there's that interpreted phrase again, telling me the primary audience probably isn't Jewish people. He's explaining what Messiah means by using the Greek word Christos. Well, why are you doing that? Because the people I'm writing to probably aren't Jewish. They're probably Gentiles. He finds his brother. After he finds him, he brings him back to him. Okay? Now, here we again. Who's the other disciple? We know two. Andrew, who's the other one? His name's not mentioned. Does not mention his name. It's consistent. Now, here's reading in between the lines. See, if Andrew thought they had found Messiah and went and told Peter that they had found Messiah and brought Peter back, what do you think the other disciple did? I think he probably went and found his brother and told his brother, We have found Messiah, and brought his brother back. And keep that in mind, because I'm going to show another passage that makes this, all this seems to make a whole lot more sense. Well, that's what Peter did, or Andrew did. And he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, and that shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. See, I think the unnamed disciple, I think he is John, I think he went and found his brother James and did the same thing. And if you keep that in mind, then when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, and you read these things in Matthew, or you read them in Mark, it makes a whole lot more sense. Here you've got, I've had people poke this and make fun, tell me, you just don't read. You don't read your whole Bible, you wouldn't do this. You're telling me this guy comes walking along the beach, and he sees two guys, and he says, come follow me, and they just dump their father and take off and go? It wasn't the first time these fellows had met, okay? Peter, Andrew, I believe John and James had all previously met with Jesus Christ. They had all previously heard Him, spent time. They had all previously decided, this is Messiah. And so when He comes along here in Matthew 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Straightway they left their nets and followed Him. Well, if I plug in the information, and this, the Gospel of John is really good about doing this, giving you information that you don't find in the other three Gospels. When I take the information of the Gospel of John and realize, wait a minute, they'd already met. They'd already talked. They'd already had time together. This doesn't just now seem foolish, seem strange. No, they were now beginning to follow, seeing that Messiah, the one they thought was Messiah, believed to be Messiah, was beginning His ministry, and they began to go with Him, Matthew 4:19-20. Now, what about the others? Keep on going down the line, and going on from there, He saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them, and immediately they left the boat, and their father followed Him. The only way that really makes sense is that James and John, just like Andrew and Peter, had previously encountered the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had spent time with Him, had heard Him. They saw and heard their own ears His conversation with Philip, His conversation with Nathaniel. They already come to a point of at least thinking, we have found Messiah. And so these things seem to make perfect good sense to me. So when I conclude that Peter, Andrew, and James, and John are among the very first apostles, so I think that places them in a particularly unique position to become closer to Jesus, more intimate with Jesus than others, because they were among the very first disciples. And based upon a couple of other passages, I think we're on very solid biblical ground to conclude that Peter, James, and John were all particularly close to Jesus, had a different kind of relationship than the others. And here's one. These were the only apostles who were given the privilege to witness the Transfiguration. That's it. That's all. Peter, his brother, just not his brother, just Peter, James, and John. That's it. None of the other apostles were there. None of the disciples. Why did these three get the privilege? Is it perhaps in part because they had a more intimate, a more personal relationship with Jesus? And before we make any X, not that they deserved, by the way. Okay? Not that they deserved, because of His grace. But is that possible? Well, notice, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth up into a high mountain privately. Peter, James, John, his brother, Jesus. That's all. Nobody else there. Just those three apostles. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine like the sun, and His raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto Him Moses and Elijah talking with Him, Matthew 17 at verse 23. So when you're at this incredible scene, this transfiguration of Jesus, and you're looking, the only people there, Peter, James, John. Why these three men? I think not only are there only three men to see it, do you know what? None of the other apostles even knew about the Transfiguration. until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't even allowed to tell them. Here. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision, that is what you saw, this transfiguration, to no man until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they didn't. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying to themselves. The saying is what they saw, questioning what the rising from the dead should mean. That confused them. But they didn't go back and tell the other, whoa, dude, you should have seen. No. None of the other nine, and sitting Judas aside, none of the other eight, knew about this. But these three did. And I believe these three did because these three had a uniquely intimate personal relationship with Jesus, which is what, when you say the disciple whom Jesus loved, it indicates to me. This is what the man felt. And I've already eliminated the other two, so I'm left with John. Here's a third. And this one I can identify with. When they left the upper room the night of the Passover, after finishing the Passover meal, we know they went to Gethsemane, minus Judas. He'd already taken off to betray him. So Jesus and the 11 goes to Gethsemane. When they get to Gethsemane, and Gethsemane is a relatively large place. It sits on a big hill. When they get to Gethsemane, Jesus takes three and says, I want you three to come with me. And I'm going to go pray. Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder, or while I go over there to pray. You guys, I want you to sit here. I'm going to go over here and pray. Just stay here, please. Then he says in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And the two sons of Zebedee are James and his brother John. That's it. That's the only people he took. And we read, and he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Even unto death, tarry here, watch with me, he says. Look, these are not the kind of inner feelings. When you have sorrow to the point of death, you just don't go around telling everybody that's how you feel. You don't. At least, no, I know I'm different. I don't, and I think I'm in the norm on that particular case. I just don't think most people run around letting people know, pouring out. I just don't pour out that kind of anguish to everybody. Do you? You share these kind of feelings with people that you're most intimate with, that you're closest with. Jesus is pouring out the agony, the anguish, which had, I think, from his humanity standpoint, had suddenly just surprised and overwhelmed him as he contemplated what was ahead. But why does he take these three men? Why James? Why Peter? Why John? Because these three men were especially close to Jesus. These are men that he felt most comfortable in sharing these kind of deep, inner, emotional feelings with. So when I put the picture together, I see a disciple leaning on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. I see a disciple who is among probably the first two, clearly among the first four, walking with Jesus. I see a disciple, only one of three that Jesus allows to witness the transfiguration. I see a disciple that Jesus brings into what I call this inner circle. There's a circle within the circle, this inner circle of intimates. And I see that disciple is John. Then the words, the disciple whom Jesus loved, they fit. They fit him. So that's one right from the book itself. That's why I'm concluding, hey, this guy fits. The other two don't. Here's another. The Apostle John is never mentioned by name in the book. Now, the other two weren't. I stated that. But I think the fact that the Apostle John does not mention, not even one time, I'm going to give you some things about the others I can kind of understand. I can't get this one. Here, I'm going to sit down. The Holy Spirit's calling me to write a book. And I'm going to be used by the Holy Spirit to write a book about the earthly ministry of Jesus. And not one time am I going to say one thing about one of the most prominent apostles of all? Really? Huh? And he was one of the most prominent apostles of all. Here. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, they unto the circumcision. John was a pillar. He's a pillar in the church. And you're going to write about the life of Jesus, aspects of the ministry of Jesus. You're going to tell about his disciples, about those who become apostles, followers, and you're not going to mention the name of John one time. I cannot imagine any other of the apostles doing that. It just absolutely makes no sense to me. I just can't. Particularly in light, if I'm correct, and John was one of these apostles who had this intimate relationship, why would you have not mentioned him if you're somebody other than John? The gospel mentions Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. But not John. Not one time. But on the other hand, I can understand how John might not want to mention himself, because he does not want to detract from the focus of the person whom he is bringing forth, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another reason. Now I'm going to give you yet one more from internal evidence of the book. John the Baptist is not identified as John the Baptist. Well, he's mentioned in the book. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Every time they talk about John the Baptist, they identify him as the Baptist. And the reason they would identify the Baptist makes perfect sense to me, because if you don't, how do I know which John you're talking about? Huh? You can't say, well, he baptized. Well, I can show you, so did John. Jesus didn't baptize, but his apostles baptized. So now, but if I am John the Apostle, I am writing the book, I'm the recorder of the book, I don't need to mention the Baptist by name, because in my mind, they're distinguished. Yeah? Makes perfect sense to me why he might not. It doesn't make any sense to me why other apostles would have not distinguished. So, that gives you four reasons within the book itself. While I believe that it's John, I believe John, the apostle that Jesus loved, is the man who wrote this book. I'm really beyond probably. The only reason, again, those of you who've been around here long enough know, when I talk about Scripture, I put it into four P's, okay? Positive. I mean, that's absolutely for sure what it is. Now, the only things I can put positive are things with the Scripture clearly themselves state, okay? The Scriptures clearly state, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a fact. That positively, the Word became flesh. No ifs, ands, and buts, because the Scripture states it. Other things I put in the category, if it's not directly stated by Scripture, and I'm being forced to do what I'm doing here, trying to draw deductive reasoning based upon the facts I can get from the Scripture, then things are going to go into one of three boxes for me for P's. The other box is probable. The next box is possible. And the one box I just call phew. I don't know. I haven't got a clue, okay? And that's true. There's some things, that's just where I am. Ideally, in study, you'd like everything to be in the positive box. But the reality is sometimes things go in the shoe box, but for their time, study, I go from here, I can put it in the possible box. And sometimes in the possible box, you can get it over here to the probable box. This is highly probable. It's as probable as I can make it be without saying dogmatically, because the book doesn't say I think he is the author. Now, when I got done doing more of the work from the Scripture itself, I said, okay, Do we have any other kind of record that might help us? Any place we can turn to see? And I looked at all the people who don't believe he is, and there couldn't give me one legitimate reason why not. But there were people long before me, long before this age that we now live in, long ago, that says John the Apostle is the one who gave us this book. We have, fortunately, some existing evidence from church history. Now, understand, church history is not inspired. Okay? It's not inspired. But this is what we have. The record that exists, this is what we have. Is everything written in church history 100% accurate? No, I don't think it is. Okay? But when I can keep piling up evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence of the same thing from church history, the preponderance of the evidence says, you know what? This is probably the author. Now, I'm going to take you through some of the church history. Watch the dates. Watch where we start and how long a period this covers from extant church history that says John's our man. Start with Theophilus. Theophilus served as a bishop of Antioch in Syria. Now, look at the date. He served as a bishop from 169 A.D., so now I'm within 136 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm a whole lot closer than I am today, okay? I'm a whole lot more inclined to listen to the testimony of Theophilus than I am somebody sitting in an ivory tower in some seminary lost off somewhere writing today in 2016, okay? I just think he probably has a better shot at knowing what happened only 100 plus years ago than I do 2,000 plus years ago. And he writes a letter to his friend, Autolycus. And what he's trying to explain in this letter is why he became a believer. That's all he's trying to tell his friend. And this is the basis for my faith, my belief. I said he's in Syria, and you know I don't like to give you places without maps, so here it is. So you can see where we're talking about in the passage. Here's Jerusalem, and this is modern-day Syria, still yet, and here's Antioch of Syria. This was a hotbed of early Christianity, particularly after the dispersion of the church. If God finally had to run most apostles out of Jerusalem to get them to do what he set forth them to do to begin with, under persecution, it forced them to move, spread out, begin to spread the gospel. And this was an area where they were men really sought to hold to the faith. And were men much more down than here in Alexandria, Egypt, where they kind of went kind of a little strange in the way they interpreted scriptures. And these men held to a high, literal interpretation of the scripture. So that's where this fellow was at. That's where he's bishop of the church located there in Antioch. A church with Barnabas ministered into, a church as Paul ministered to, a long established church, which has been sad when you've seen some of what's happened in Syria. And they talk about, and again, whether some of these people are believers or not, I don't know. But you see some of the churches that have been standing literally for centuries, trying to wipe out the history of Christianity from that part of the world. But he writes to his friend, because he wants his friend to understand, here's why I became a believer. Now, this comes from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 2, and this Theophilus of Antioch, and in this period they're writing about, and he writes, now, I don't have what he wrote. I have what's recorded in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And hence, the Holy Writings teach us, and all the Spirit, and I love this, I love the way he put it, Spirit-bearing men. He literally took what Peter says in 2 Peter about God the Holy Spirit carrying men's minds to select the words that he wants recorded in the Scripture. That's what he means by Spirit-bearing men. We would call them men, we use inspired. You know, they were carried by the Spirit. Now notice, one of these Spirit-bearing men, one of the men whom the Holy Spirit carried in order to bring to us these God-breathed words that we have, of whom John. John carried by the Spirit says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And where do you find that? You find that in the book that you and I call the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Theophilus, 169 A.D., 183 A.D., as the bishop says, those words came from John. So there's one from church history. Here's another early church father, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a defender, an apologist, not in the sense that somebody says, I'm sorry. He's one who argued well, logically, reasonably argued to defend the historical faith of Christianity from a raft of heresy, Gnostics, docetics that had arrived on the scene in his lifetime. And he's a prolific writer. There's quite a bit of his stuff that survived. And some of the stuff that hasn't survived has been picked up and quoted in other places, so we still have some of what he had to say. He too says the author is the Apostle John. Why do I stick my map up first? I don't know why I stuck my map up first. Okay, I know why. Because I didn't put it up here, but I'm going to point out that Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Okay? Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. Okay? So now what I've got the Apostle John teaching a man directly, and now I've got a man who was taught by a man who was taught by John. That helps add to me credibility what this man says. Now, that's why I have to put the map up, so I can show you where Polycarp is from. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna, it's one of the places we went. No, he didn't go to Greece with us. Okay, right here. This is Smyrna in what's now western Turkey. There's still a... They've built a building there to honor the church, but he was bishop of Smyrna. Now, Irenaeus, when he was a young person in his youth, he had contact. I mean, he did first-hand personal contact with Polycarp, and he sent under his teaching. So here's, there's, I don't know what Polycarp looked like, anybody else, but somebody's, there he is, there's Polycarp. So I want you to think of a person who knew John. He was John's neighbor. He and John talked. He heard what John had to say. He heard what John taught. He heard how John defended the faith. And Irenaeus knew Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. So that's where we're at. Now, here is what Irenaeus writes in this... is this one from him? Yeah, this is Against Heresies. This is by Irenaeus. He says, "But Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church at Smyrna, whom I saw in my early youth. For he, Polycarp, tarried on earth a very long time. And when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly suffering martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he, Polycarp, learned from the apostles." I'm just trying to get a chain, an evidence chain here, if you will. Polycarp got it from apostles. Apostles to Polycarp, which the church has handed down and which are alone true. Now, what the church has handed down is the teaching of Polycarp that Polycarp got from John. And all this is because you're going through all these heresies that are floating around the church. This is what Irenaeus writes in his Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, Paragraph 4. Now, let me take you to another man, Eusebius. Eusebius is often called the father of church history. Eusebius lived considerably... I think Irenaeus, let me give you a point of reference for time for him. Born sometime between 115 A.D., 130 A.D., someplace in that period is the best I could nail it. So again, you're still recent. Now, Eusebius is different. We're down the road a ways with Eusebius. He was... got to separate him to Eusebius of Caesarea because there was more than one. Right. We're around 260 A.D. for his birth, 265. He lives to 339, 340 A.D. But he undertakes a writing of the history of the church. In this book, and this is the one I have, Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, he, in this book, cites a quote from a fragment of Irenaeus. We don't have the book in which this comes from Irenaeus, but this is something Irenaeus student of Polycarp, who was a student of John, wrote. Eusebius records for us. Now, again, Irenaeus is writing because he's trying to refute this two heretical doctrines that were prominent about this time. Doceticism, from the Greek word docetic, meaning to seem, and some says that, you know, that Jesus only seemed to be the Christ. He really wasn't the Christ. And Doceticism, who taught by synthesis, I'll get more detail on this later, but that the Christ descended upon Jesus, who was only human, flesh and blood, born of Mary and Joseph, no Immaculate Conception, and that the Christ descended upon Jesus at the baptism, and before the crucifixion, the Christ leaves. Okay, these heresies, I'll get a little more detail, are floating around the church. So when he says these doctrines, that's what he's talking about. O Phrynius, to say the least, are not of sound understanding. These doctrines are inconsistent with the church, and calculated to thrust those that follow them into great impiety. These doctrines, not even the heretics out of the church ever attempt to assent. So understand, this is heresy in the church. Oh, if we could just go back to the days of the pristine days of the early church, wouldn't it be great? No, just as heretical then as it is today. You needed to fight just as hard today as you did then. Nothing has really changed. Nothing. It didn't take the enemy very long to begin to try to destroy the simplicity of the truth of the gospel, whereby men might be saved. And what better way to destroy the truth of the gospel than to eliminate the reality of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what these two doctors attacked. Because if you do that, guess what? We don't have a Savior. We don't have an adequate Savior. These doctrines were never delivered to us by the presbyters, by the elders, before us, those who were the immediate disciples of the apostles. State it one more time. These doctrines were never delivered to thee by the elders before us. Those were the immediate disciples of the apostles. So here's his chain again. You've got the elders that didn't give you these kind of doctrines, and the elders got their doctrine from what? The immediate disciples of the apostles. So again, you've got you've got this chain going. For I saw thee. Now he's writing, I saw you when I was yet a boy in Lower Asia with Polycarp. Now here's what he has to say about Polycarp, or about this friend in the Polycarp, moving in great splendor at court and endeavoring by all means to gain his, that is, the esteem of Polycarp. I remember the events of those times much better than those in more recent occurrence. I can amen that. Ask me what happened 45 years ago and I can probably tell you a T. Please don't ask me where I left my keys 5 minutes ago, because I'll have no clue. As the studies of our youth, growing with our minds, unite with it so firmly that I can show you the very place where the blessed Polycarp was accustomed to sit down. And I can show you today the very place that I sit down, just to the right of a pole in a basement, the first time I heard somebody clearly teach the word of truth. And I can tell you exactly what he said. Soaking wet, and he was, because he came in from the rain, riding a motorcycle, still with his police uniform on, and he picked up his Bible and turned to Ephesians, so this is the dispensation of the grace of God. Why? Because it had an incredible impact upon my life. The Manchester, that's what I'm referring to. That's what Irenaeus is seeing. He's seeing that image of when he first began to hear the reality of the truth of the Word of God being expounded by Polycarp, somebody who actually was taught by John. Where the blessed Polycarp was accustomed to sit down and discourse teach, and also his entrances, his walks, the complexion. Now, I've changed some of his words. That's why I have them in brackets. My translation's this way. I look at the Greek text and I'd give him different words. Character of his life. And the form, appearance of his body, and his conversations, addresses which he delivered to the people, with people, and his what? Familiar intercourse with John. Polycarp had familiar intercourse with John, as he was accustomed to tell, as also his familiar conversations or interactions with others who had seen the Lord. How also he learned from them concerning the Lord, also concerning the miracles, his doctrines. All these were told by Polycarp. What was told by Polycarp? The things he heard from John and other apostles who are eyewitnesses of the Lord. And he goes on to point out it's in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. As he received them from the eyewitnesses of the doctrine of salvation. So, what we have is this. I'm trying to establish here's a teaching chain. That's all I'm trying to do with all this. And here's the teaching chain. It is Apostle John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. Okay? So, I'm getting a chance to read some things that a man who had heard a man whom John the Apostle himself taught say. That just has a whole lot more credence with me than somebody today in the 21st century telling me such and such said such and such. And here's what Irenaeus has to say. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and the pillar of our faith. For it is unlawful to assert that they preach, and this is again what some of the heretics are saying, well, these apostles going around, they didn't have full knowledge yet, not like we have. We have gnosis. You know, they only had some knowledge. And so here's the heretics going to the church saying these things, and Irenaeus is saying, it's unlawful to assert that they preach, they being the apostles, before they possess perfect knowledge. As some do venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles. Sound any different today? Not to me it doesn't. I hear people today think they have something far more important to say than what the apostles said. For after our Lord arose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had, I would change the word should have, I would use the word complete knowledge versus perfect. It's a better translation of teleos, the word here. Had complete knowledge, they departed to the ends of the world, preaching the glad tidings of good things sent from God to us and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men. Who indeed do all equally, and he's talking about the apostles, who all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Now watch. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. So let me stop. Did Matthew write a gospel in Hebrew? Yep. Obviously, he thinks he did. Well, then we don't have the original gospel. Yep, we do. Because the gospel which God the Holy Spirit chose to preserve for you and I, inspire, was not the Hebrew. He chose to inspire the Greek. Eh? So, in the question, what about Matthew's gospel in Hebrew? Don't care. I mean, I really don't care. I care about the one I have recorded in the New Testament. That's the one the Holy Spirit used. Among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome. Oh, now he's this kind of putting this a time frame parameter for Matthew. And laying the foundation of the church after their departure, that is death. Both Peter and Paul were killed in Rome different times. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. So we don't have a gospel from Peter. We have two epistles from Peter. But the gospel that we have rightly identified as Mark, a disciple of Peter's. So he took the information that Peter had given him, and the Holy Spirit used that to record the gospel of Mark. Luke also, again, not one of the apostles, but a companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached after him. Notice Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then what does he say? And afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Where in the world would Irenaeus get such an idea like that? How about from here? How about from Polycarp, who was a student of John's, told Irenaeus, it was John who was the disciple who was laying on Jesus' breast. It was John who was the human instrument whom God the Holy Spirit used to record these God-breathed words in this book that was now circulating in the church. So when you look to the testimony that you find outside the New Testament, it simply verifies what the New Testament teaches. What I can glean from the book itself. I'll give you another. Clement of Alexandria. He attributes the gospel to the Apostle John. Now, Clement, I'm moving from... These are approximate dates. Just use circa around these things. 150 A.D. is a birth time. 215 A.D. is a death. And he is called Clement of Alexandria because you had Clement of Rome. And you're trying to distinguish between these people. Clement of Alexandria was a theologian. And he taught at Alexandria in Egypt. And Eusebius provides some glimpses. Because I don't have Clement's writing. He says this. Oh, Alexandria, again, I don't like to go places where you can't see them. Right down here. This was another hotbed of Christianity, but unfortunately, their interpretation, it didn't take long either. The way they begin to interpret the text of Scripture, very different from the way I interpret the text of Scripture. I belong up here with the old boys in Antioch. That's where Carl would have been. I would have left and gone up here. These guys, and Augustine among them, became very allegorical. They tried to take the Scripture and put it in light of the way things were interpreted in their day. Made the same mistake the church is still making. And I say this constantly. We're supposed to change the world. The world's not supposed to change us. But it did. They just breathed in the atmosphere of the day of interpretation, brought it to Alexandria. And one of these days I'll bring in some of the stuff of these guys from Alexandria and just let you listen to some of the nonsensical way they interpret the text. But I hadn't gotten that far yet with Clement, thankfully. But here's what Eusebius, and that's where this comes from. These are extracts, he says, from Clement. May here suffice for two things as far as Eusebius is concerned. Both for the sake of history and for the benefit of the readers. The other followers of our Lord were also not ignorant of such things as the 12 apostles and the 70 together with many others. Yet of all the disciples, Matthew and John, just as we just saw, are the only that have left us recorded comments, even the tradition says, undertook it from necessity. Matthew also having first proclaimed the gospel in Hebrew. So here's another attestation to the Hebrew, there was a Hebrew gospel written. And he explains why he did that. When on the point of going also to other nations, committed it to writing in his native tongue, and thus supplied the want of his presence to them by his writings. Okay? He's leaving. And many think he went to, get your direction right, Carl, east on into what we would consider Iran, Iraq, and maybe even as far as India, taking the gospel. But after Mark and Luke had already published their gospels, they say that John, who during all his time was proclaiming the gospel without writing at length, proceeded to write it on the following occasion. So let us now also show the undisputed writings of the same apostle and of his gospel, so well known in the churches throughout the world, must first of all be acknowledged as genuine. And there was a lot of fight about this gospel, and when you understand the context, you can see why. You can see why, because there is not, yes, you can get the deity of Jesus Christ out of the other Gospels, but you don't get it like you get it from John. So straightforward, set forth. That is, however, with good reason, placed in the fourth, in order by the ancients may be evident in the following manner. For these reasons, the Apostle John, it is said, being entreated to undertake, wrote the account of the time. This is a really astute statement by this guy. Again, you'd like to take these to some of these scholars of today who try and say, well, this possibly can't be a legitimate gospel. Can't you see how much different it is from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Absolutely, I see how different it is. And I happen to understand why it's different. It came to me immediately why it's different. All you have to do is read it. Because, as he says, he wrote to undertake to write the account of the time not recorded by the former evangelist. And the deeds by our Savior, which they pass by. And that's exactly what you find in the Gospel of John. You find things. Tell me about meeting the woman at Samaria in other Gospels. Well, you don't. Oh, what about the raising of Lazarus? You don't. John specifically picked events that were not recorded by the other Gospels. The other Gospels were already in circulation by the time John wrote, and I'll show you that. This is a good statement. Which they passed, for these were the events that occurred before the imprisonment of John. And he states very clearly right in the Gospel of John that John's not yet in prison. But the point at hand is this. John. I don't care where I look to church history. This is what you see. I'm going to give you one last fellow from church. Well, I guess two, I guess. I got Tertullian. I just keep moving further down the line. Now I'm 155 AD for birth, thereabouts. 240 is a death. Prolific writer. A prolific writer. Also fighting heresy. He writes a thing called Against Marcion. Marcion believed that Jesus was the Savior sent by God. But Marcion rejected the God of the Old Testament. In fact, he rejected the entire Old Testament as being the Word of God. All he said, the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful, vengeful, evil God. He was a separate, lower deity than the God of the New Testament, who was a God of love and forgiveness. So you have this heretic running around spreading this garbage in the church, and you have Tertullian writing to, again, refute these kind of heresies. One of the things Marcion forced the church to do is to say, which books really do belong in the Bible? The only thing this guy believed to be a part of the Scripture, he said Luke's Gospel, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians. He called Colossians Laodiceans, Philemon, Philippians. That was his Bible. There was no other Bible as far as he was concerned, Old or New Testament. So the church had to deal with his error, and Tertullian doing that. Again, this is coming from the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Sorry, volume 3. The same apostolic authority, of the apostolic churches will afford evidence to the other Gospels also, which we possess equally through their means and according to their usage, the Gospel of John and Matthew. And this is what Tertullian has to say. He affirms, and finally, Origen of Alexandria attests to the Apostle John being the author of the book that you and I call the Gospel. Now, the Gospels are four. These four, as it were, the elements of faith of the church, out of which elements the whole world, which is reconciled to God in Christ, is put together, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, of which Jesus bore the sin. For it is of the world of the church that the word is written. And notice he says, John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The Gospels then being four, I deem the first fruits of the Gospels to be that which Origen is writing. A man named Ambrosius was a patron of Origen. He supported him. Okay? He made it possible for Origen to spend his time, his life, his energy, studying the Scripture, writing many of the things we have, because he supported him. And he bought Origen books. He paid for secretaries. Ambrosius paid for secretaries to help write. And Ambrosius, if you will, he sipped Origen out about to write a commentary on the Gospel of John. So that's what he wanted him to do, and that's what Origen is doing. That's when he says, the Gospels then, being four, I deem the first fruits of the Gospels to be that which you, Ambrosius, enjoin me to search according to my powers or my ability, the Gospel of John. That which speaks of him whose genealogy had already been set forth, but which begins to speak of him at a point before he had a genealogy. May we therefore make hold to say that the Gospels are the first fruits of the Scriptures. But the Gospels, that of John, is that of the first fruits. It's a wonderful statement. That is a wonderful statement. So when I look at what I call the extant record of church history, I go all the way back as early as 169 A.D., and I can put Theophilus, and I can run that all the way up to Origen to 254 A.D., give or take. In that whole period of time, what we have in extant history says the human author is John. The extant history only verifies what we can see from an internal discovery from the book itself. Now, I know that's quite a bit of time outside the book, but it's important to me that we understand and we have real, solid, firm conviction that I know who wrote this book. I know the human instrument because of who the human instrument is. I'm going to get to hear from somebody who had an intimate, close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ that left an everlasting impact upon his life. And I get the everlasting impact by just reading, and I'll close with this, from the first letter of John. Somebody said, and I don't know who, and it'd be interesting, that he thought the first letter of John was a cover letter to the Gospel of John. But the statement in 1 John, the reason I say this, had an everlasting impact. And these things, John had time to think, and he had time to ponder before he ever writes the epistle. He says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." You hear the words "we have heard." I hear the words "which we are hearing." It's a perfect tense verb in Greek. Past action with continuing results. The words which are, let me paraphrase them, that are still ringing. They're still ringing in my ears. I'm going to get to hear what a man who saw Jesus with his own eyes, heard him teach with his own ears, and could still hear his teaching ringing with life in his ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. It's not a repetition. Seen means to do that. See. Looked upon means I saw it and I have pondered it. And I've been thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. Want to guess? Oh, probably close to 50 years before he pens these things. This is the apostle who records these things. We are going to get a testimony of a real live, intimate friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions?